Everybody. It's good to be able to come here this morning and sing and look at God's word, and that's what we're going to do now. We might just open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can trust your word is truth. And Lord, that what we read in your scriptures is reliable, and that we can base our beliefs and we can base all that we know about you on what is written in your word. And we thank you for this and pray this in your name. Amen. It was not November last year, I preached a sermon on who is Jesus or who Jesus was. And that was that topic was brought about after having a conversation, quite an extensive conversation with a Muslim man. It was a very interesting conversation, heated at some times, and also I learnt quite a bit from that. Now, after discovering there are quite a few things that we believe in common, or that we agree with who Jesus was, with the Muslims or with what the Quran preaches, there are also some rather significant differences. But some of the things that we can both agree on are that Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus performed miracles, healed blind and healed lepers. He was taken bodily into heaven. He was sinless and he was a prophet of God. So all these things the Muslim believes about Jesus. They believe he was the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. However, the Quran also teaches some things that are quite contrary to what the Bible does too. The fact that he was not crucified, that he was only a messenger and a prophet, that Allah has no son, therefore obviously Jesus is not the Son of God, that he was definitely not to be worshipped, and anyone who says Jesus is God's son is cursed, which relates to us. I guess we can take that. Also noted that it's quite interesting that Muhammad wasn't born of a virgin, never performed miracles, never healed the blind or lepers, wasn't sinless, yet is regarded as the greatest of all the prophets, even obviously greater than Jesus. So you can see some major contradictions between the Bible and the Quran regarding Jesus. Interesting also what I discovered was they believe that both the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's word. So the Quran says that Christians and Jews are to be judged and on their book, on their Bible, because it is the word of Allah. And obviously, this creates a tricky point for them, so because of these major contradictions. So it's been explained that Christians have corrupted and changed the Bible over time to allow for the worship of Jesus. So which the timing of when Muhammad taught these things were actually after we got the complete scripture. So it doesn't make sense. So the last time which I spoke, which was on who Jesus was, that was my topic, we looked at primarily through the Gospels. The Gospels are quite, the Muslim find that the Gospels are more reliable. They believe that a lot of the later teachings of Paul and so forth were very much heresy. So I made reference to people who lived with Jesus, those his friends, those around him, like his disciples, in numerous occasions, both angels, John the Baptist, the soldier at the cross. We looked at the Samaritans, what they said, what the gospel authors said, and even demons. And of course, God his Father, as well as Jesus himself. All these people we looked at made claims that Jesus was God's son or himself God, deity. So, and that was purely from the Gospels. Looking at that, what does it say? What does the Gospel say about Jesus, who he was, and what claims he made? So all verbally acknowledge that Jesus was God's son. And even if you look at what Satan said when he tempted Jesus, you can see that Jesus obviously made some claim to be the Son of God when Satan tempted him, said, "If you are the Son of God." So even in that statement suggests the claim that Jesus made. So I believe the Bible makes an undeniable case of who Jesus was, that he was God's son, thus making himself equal to God, which is what is said. So that's what I looked at last time to give a bit of a background, the reason that I chose this topic. The second part, which is what I'm talking on today, is why did Jesus come? So what was his purpose or what was his mission? So we looked at who Jesus was last time, now we're looking at why he came. And to do this, we'll look at, again, the New Testament, again, primarily the Gospels, and also some references in the Old Testament too. So in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, we read, Jesus was given a passage from Isaiah 61 to read out in the synagogue. And I'll read that out now. So which is Luke 4, 18 to 19. And this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then later down in verse 21, he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." So obviously making reference to himself being that fulfillment. So this is one passage foretelling who the Messiah would be and why he would come, what his mission would be. So we read in that basically preach, he would come to preach and bring healing to various peoples. So we can see that that's exactly what Jesus did when he came. If we look at the Gospels, so we also recognise that he, in that passage in 61, what he did not come to accomplish, as he omitted the last part of that verse, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." So he deliberately omitted that part because that's not the purpose that he came for this time round. So if we look at Matthew 5, for instance, and we read the Beatitudes, a long sermon that he preached, all about blessed is the poor, blessed are these, that basically was mentioned in Isaiah 61. And you just have to keep reading through the Gospels and you'll continually hear his preaching. So obviously he came to preach. That's one of his reasons that he came to earth. Also preaching and healing. And we read in Matthew 4, verse 23 and 24. And it says, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among them. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." So that was one of the reasons Jesus came, prophesied in the Old Testament, to preach and to heal. Now, he also came to shepherd in numerous times in the Old Testament also. He's called a shepherd, or the Messiah would come and be a shepherd. So we read in John 10, verse 11. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And in verse 14 of John 10, I know my sheep and I am known by my own. And Matthew 15, 14 also says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Obviously, to shepherd them. We also read Psalm 23, that the Lord is our shepherd. And we read through that and we can appreciate him shepherding. Zechariah 13, verse 7 also says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And this is what Jesus said himself would happen in Matthew 26, 31. So he's come to heal, to preach, he's come to shepherd, particularly the house of Israel. But another reason he came was to bring division. And that sounds a bit contrary to the peaceful Jesus that we read about. Matthew 10, 34 says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Luke 12, 51 also says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand these verses, suggesting that Jesus came to bring war, to initiate the sword or anything like that, like other leaders, such as the Prophet Muhammad, who was a military leader, and that was one of his characteristics. But we look at this war or this bloodshed or this division as a consequence of him coming. And earlier in that passage in Matthew 10, it says, Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So as a consequence of following Jesus, there would be these divisions. So it's not an initiation rather than a consequence of him coming and of believers following his teachings. So that's where that division comes. Jesus also came to fulfill the law. And Jesus himself says that. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or tittle will not by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So some back then, Pharisees and religious leaders, thought that he was teaching and preaching against God's law, God's, particularly the Sabbath, as he did good and he healed and he did miracles on the Sabbath. They didn't take too kindly to that. But Jesus taught the true meaning of the Sabbath and why it was put in place. He didn't come to abolish or to remove the law. He came to fulfill that. So Jesus taught obedience to the law. He also taught to go beyond what the law said, or the outward showing of the law, and to turn it into an inward issue of the heart. As he said, I say, do not hate, or do not, you said, it was told of old, do not murder your brother, but I say, do not even be angry with your brother. Also it says, you heard it said not to commit adultery, but I say, do not even lust. So he taught even further than what the law was saying. But he also kept the law. So he was the only person in the history of mankind who kept the law perfectly. So he taught the law, he taught to go above the law, but he also completed the law perfectly in himself. We look in Luke that Jesus came, or the next point is Jesus came to bring salvation. And we find in Luke 2, though Simeon was a just and devout man that was in the temple, who had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Saviour, or until he saw the Messiah. So after Jesus, or after he had seen Jesus as a child in the temple, we read what he said in verses 29 to 32. So Luke 2, 29 to 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So here, Simeon was prophesying that Jesus would bring salvation to all people, not just the Jews, but to also to the Gentiles. In Luke 19, Jesus says of himself, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So that idea of saving mankind. Also, the Samaritans who spent time with Jesus, as we know the story of the woman at the well. She went and told these people all that Jesus had done. And when they were talking to the woman, they said in John 4, verse 42, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world." So Jesus was to be the salvation of the world. Now that's all good and well to say that, but how was this salvation to come? Now, if you remember, I made a couple of notes of the differences about what Islam and Christianity believes about Jesus. The first was who Jesus was. We believe that he was God's son. The second major difference is that he wasn't crucified, which is what the Bible obviously teaches was. So can the Bible be read in any way to exclude the crucifixion? And I think for any of you who have read through it, we'll find that that's a fairly long bow to draw. But I'd like to go through now and just read through some of these verses that obviously in the Bible proves Jesus was crucified. And as a result, part of that salvation that he was to bring, to mankind. So if you read through the Gospels, you cannot escape the crucifixion. Not just the Gospels, but obviously all of the New Testament, but primarily I'm looking at the Gospels. So just reading through the Gospels, there was 12 times at least that Jesus either said, prophesied, "I am going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed by the leaders, and I'm going to be risen again." So we'll look at one of those passages, which is in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. But then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" Though it's pretty clear what Jesus was saying, "I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise again." Mark, verse 9, is also another, chapter 9 is another passage where Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Mark 9, verse 31 to 32. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. They didn't comprehend, or they didn't understand what he was saying, even though we might look at it and say, well, that's pretty clear. And they didn't want to ask him. I don't know if they didn't want to be likened to Satan again, just like Peter had previously, because of their perspective of what they thought he was coming for. And in reading the passage that Bruce read out, we probably pick that up, because they had in mind that he was going to deliver them, a physical deliverance in that sense. So maybe they didn't want to be disappointed in that sense. So they didn't ask, but they didn't understand and they didn't ask. So even Caiaphas, the high priest, he unknowingly prophesied about Jesus and his death in John chapter 11, verses 49 to 51. And we read, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So we're getting a fairly clear indication that Jesus was himself prophesying, "This is why I've come, this is what I'm going to do," but also others around him. So Christ's crucifixion, though offensive to many, like the Muslims, who sees it as outrageous that God would allow himself or one of his special prophets, particularly even though he doesn't believe in God, in him being God's son, would allow them to die, particularly that kind of a death. And it says the Jews are wrong, that did not happen, they did not kill him. So not only Jesus predicting it would happen, but obviously all the gospel accounts have an account of Jesus' crucifixion in detail. And obviously we're not going to read through all those accounts because they're very detailed in themselves. But as Bruce read that passage on the road to Emmaus, it's one of my favourite passages in the Bible. Just intrigues me how Jesus said to them. Jesus told them what would happen, even though they didn't understand at the time. So in that he says that he turns to... I'll just read that out. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In that itself, it's showing this is the reason that I came. This is what the prophets wrote about. And then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And one day I would love to hear that explanation, and one day I hope we get to have him lecturing us all about how he fulfilled, because I'm sure there's stuff in there that we haven't even thought about or considered that he has fulfilled. So a few of these things, if we look at what is written about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Genesis 12 talks about God promise that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham's seed. John 3:14 to 18 refers to the passage in Numbers 21 about the serpent. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, indicating how he would be killed. Psalm 22 is very well, obviously very well known passage, predicting or as a prophetic passage on Jesus. And we read a few of the verses specifically, but that whole passage is about the Messiah being killed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? That's in verse 1. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in himself. And down in verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And obviously in the book of Matthew, we read exactly those things that took place. Matthew 27, verse 35 and 46. So they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And also, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read also in Isaiah 53 that he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed, and the Lord has laid on him our sin, or the iniquity of us all. All these are foretelling why the Messiah would come, or a very particular, specific reason why he would come. Daniel 9:24 gives a timeline of when the Messiah would come and when he would be killed, and that he would be killed. And numerous other verses too that we can look at, but we haven't got time this morning so much. So for anyone to say that Christ was not crucified is to say that God could not see his plan through, to say that Christ's mission indeed was a failure, and that the one thing that only he qualified to do was left undone. And what a tragedy that would be if that was the case. So up to this point of salvation, any of the other prophets could have fulfilled what Jesus did in the scriptures. So other prophets healed people, other prophets obviously prophesied, other prophets did miracles, or they led the people in the way to go, even raised people from the dead. So Jesus is very distinctively different from other prophets or other humans, other men of God. So why did the Messiah really come? Why was he so different from these? Now, I'll just take a small detour here, but in Isaiah 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So this is a sign. The virgin will conceive. But is that all that was? You know, the virgin birth, is that all just a sign to show, look, this is truly of God, listen to him because of that? It wasn't just a sign, because obviously a lot of people, you can't prove. You can't prove someone's from a virgin birth. And obviously a lot of people didn't believe, because that's the rumours that were spread about Mary and Joseph, obviously. So it wasn't just that it was a sign. It's a very significant point. And we look in Matthew's account how it ties in. Matthew 1, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, which is Joseph thinking here, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. down in 23. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So there's three things there. We see that he would save his people from their sins, and also obviously the virgin birth, and also that he would be called God with us, so God amongst men. So it's a very significant point, because no one else in the history of the world has been born of a virgin. It's a miraculous thing, but it has a specific reason also. So to understand how we can be saved from our sins, we should know how we inherited our sin. In Romans 5 verse 12, it says, "Just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So it was because of Adam's sin that we inherited our sin nature. Therefore, it was through the line of Adam, through the male, through the man, that this sin nature was passed on. Therefore, I pass my sin on to my children, is if you want to look at it that way. Sorry, kids, but I had no real say in that. But that's the sin line or nature is passed down through Adam. So because Jesus had no earthly father and was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus did not inherit our sin nature. It also says back in Genesis 3:15, it says that through the woman's seed that Satan's head would be crushed. And it's not normally said that. It's normally the males that the seed is, or the genealogy is passed on. But here it specifically says that the woman's seed shall crush Satan's head. So if we look back in John 1:29, to look at why this is so important, why is it so important that Jesus had no sin nature? John 1:29 says, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, and he gives him a title. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus was given that title, the Lamb of God. Now, in the Old Testament, it was, as we know, through sacrifice of animals that the people's sins were covered. That is how they were, their sins were covered, not completely erased, and how they were atoned for. We read in Leviticus 22, verses 19 to 21, what had to be of that animal. 22. "So you shall offer your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. But whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of peace, offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or from the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." So that was the requirement of that sacrifice, for it to be perfect or without blemish. It had to be a prime animal. Exodus also talking of the Passover lamb, which was obviously a very strong parallel between Christ, that sacrifice. That lamb had to be perfect, without blemish. So just as Christ firstly kept all the law, so he wasn't sinful, he didn't sin while he was here, and he also didn't inherit his sin nature from Adam, he then qualified to be our perfect sacrifice to therefore bring us salvation. So this is why the Messiah had to come. This is why it had to be someone different from any other human, any other prophet or good person. He had to be perfect and without that sin nature. And that's why he qualified to become our sinless sacrifice and to become our substitute. Again, as it said in Luke, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? That was his mission. That was the one thing that no one else could do. It had to be him to come and do that. So to take Jesus' deity and the crucifixion out of the Bible takes away the person and the purpose of God's word. You can't really separate the two. You can't separate Christ or his mission. So Jesus is God's son, and his mission was to become our substitutional sacrifice. We're going to remember that now as we come to our communion service. We're going to stand and sing the first two verses of our song now.